morning is on the means of grace. The means of grace. Let me start by kind of sharing a story of two different groups that budded from the Reformation, to sort of set the framework of how we can think about the means of grace and maybe what their touch point would be in real life, our life, and in historical life. So the first is sort of in the heart of the Reformation in the 1500s. As the Reformed faith is spreading across France, along through the teaching of John Calvin, and we always call him John. You kind of think of his name as Jean Calvin. You don't forget that he's a Frenchman. He's in Geneva. France is predominantly Catholic. There's a lot of persecution going on. And then those Reformed believers in France who were persecuted came to be known as the Huguenots. And so these Huguenots, they would organize their churches around the Word of God. That's what they're centered on. They're Reformed. They administered the sacraments. They had simple services of prayer and gathered worship. They were being persecuted by the Catholic majority, and so they would have to flee to the French Alps and sort of break down into these small communities. But they had what we have been articulating through this Reformed Distinctives class. They saw from the scriptures that they should be led by elders and not by prelates and bishops or the Pope. Nothing flashy, nothing novel, just ordinary means of grace for the church. Then in 1572, there was the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre. Thousands of Huguenots were slaughtered across France. They were hunted down, men, women, and children, in their homes, and still they continued on. They persisted. Then there was an Edict of Nantes, and they were sort of allowed to practice. They could have a little bit of religious freedom. But in 1685, Louis XIV revoked the Edict of Nantes, and Protestant worship was outlawed again. And churches were burned, pastors were exiled, families were torn apart. But many people stayed. These Huguenots, they entered into a series called The Church into the Desert. That's kind of what famously became known as the Church in the Desert. And they would meet out in the woods, no buildings, no protection, no hierarchy of the church. They just had, these gathered believers, the scriptures. They had prayer, and they had the sacraments. They had the ordinary means of grace. Then out of the Reformation, there came other groups as well. It was the second group. Let me kind of share with you their trajectory. The Quakers. The Quakers sort of founded by, not founded by, you might know famously of William Penn. George Fox founded the Quakers. William Penn founded Pennsylvania. But they were a society of brothers. They thought they should just call each other brothers, and that there would sort of just be no hierarchy of church, no administration of the sacraments, and really even no preaching. They called themselves Quakers. They would sit in a room, and often their services would be quiet. No one would speak. There's no pastor to speak. And they would just start to quake and tremble when the Spirit came, because they thought that was the most authentic expression of under the power of God. That's what real worship was. It was this subjective feeling. And then that sort of gave birth to the Quaking Shakers. This was a new group when they moved to the United States. William Penn was a Quaker. He founded Pennsylvania. We got Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, because that's what they were, society of friends. It's all about love, man. Then the Shaking Quakers was after the Quakers. It's founded by Mother Ann Lee, and she would not just quake, they would also shake. And they said that sexual relations were sinful, true holiness required complete celibacy. And then later on, you know what happened with her? Her teachings kind of continued, and lo and behold, she is the second coming of Christ herself. She is the Messiah come in the flesh. That's what she taught. The Shakers' lasting impact is what? furniture. Right? That's what we, Shaker style cabinets. That's what we have from them. They made good cabinets, but they didn't believe in sex, and so they completely died out. Not with us anymore. Turns out that's what happens. So no preaching of the word, no sacraments, no ordained pastors, no covenant family life, and they replaced it with, instead, personal revelation, emotional experience, charismatic leader, and for a time it grew, but eventually it couldn't last. Now, the Reformation, you'll sometimes hear, sort of in historical, broad historical brushes, people will say, oh, especially Catholic critics will say, the Reformation is exactly that's what's going to happen. It was the dawning of the Enlightenment. It was the dawning of postmodernism that everyone could say, when you break from the church, you can just do whatever you want. But what have we seen from this class so far? Is sola scriptura a call to do whatever you want? No, it hasn't been that at all. It's been to be tethered to the Word of God, although there were groups like this that certainly did that. But what's at stake? What's at stake in these two stories? They show us what kind of happens after the Reformation. The Reformation is not only a question about what is to believe, to be believed. So it wasn't necessarily always just about what the theological stances were to be articulated and hammered out. It was also how, in the articulation of God's word, how does Christ actually sustain the church? So only the what, but the how. It changes, in other words, what we do in worship and how we approach it, how we see it. Some turn to revelation, some turn to experience, some turn to human authority, but the reformers had an insistence. Christ builds his church with ordinary means, with the word, with sacraments, and with prayer, and the life of the church under shepherds. So that's what we're going to consider this morning. What are these means of grace? One of the big temptations of our modern era, and we've all seen this, is to assume that the ordinary things are not particularly powerful things. And so we're deeply tempted to look for the dramatic and to look for things that are novel, that are perhaps emotionally intense or innovative, so that we assume that the church can be stronger, holier, more faithful, more fruitful, more alive if she just found different methods with the times, fresh experiences, larger vision, more technology. It's not, we don't see that a lot here, and that's intentionally, but that is certainly a spirit of the age. The Reformation answered this differently. Said this, Christ grows his church by the means that he has appointed. Christ grows his church by the means that he promised and told us and gave us to grow his church. There is a way to do this. They're not hidden from us. They're not exotic. They're not novel. And they're not dependent on spectacle. The ordinary means of grace. And you'll hear me say this over and over. Let me articulate. There's typically thought of three. The Word of God, the sacraments, and prayer. Among these means, the sacrament occupy a crucial place because they are the visible words of the gospel. They, the sacraments, are Christ's own signs and seals given to the church and can be seen by us as promises. So the central burden of this lecture would be this. Christ ordinarily builds, nourishes, and preserves his church through the ordinary means of grace, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer. And therefore, the sacraments must be honored, not as mere rituals, but as the Christ-appointed means through which the Holy Spirit strengthens the faith of his people. So let's walk through these for a minute. What are the means of grace? Westminster, I'll do Westminster and Heidelberg, but they each kind of add a little bit to the picture here. Westminster, Shorter Catechism 88 says, the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicateth, that's always a hard one, to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer. So it tells us a couple things. first, it said that they are outward means. It says that they are outward means. That means that they're visible. They are external. They are concrete. In other words, Christianity is not merely inward spirituality. Can you make that connection to the story I told you about Mother Ann Lee? The inward means of grace are just sort of this subjective, I feel what I feel, and that's how I'm learning. Shorter Catechism reminds us that they are an outward means of grace. Christ ministers to his people through real appointed means in the life of the gathered church. Okay, so there are real elements to this worship service that Christ has promised to bless us. And we make sure those are front and center. Second, they're not only outward, they are ordinary. This means they are regular, they are normal, and therefore we make them centralized. The ordinary means are not a plan B. They are Christ's chosen way. And third, they are these are the means by which Christ communicates the benefits of redemption. So it means that Christ actually does use these means. He's not absent from them. He is not indifferent to them. He is working through them. Let me pick up how Heidelberg defines this. Heidelberg Catechism question 65 asks, "Since then we are made partakers of Christ and all of his benefits by faith only, where does faith come from?" Answer, from the Holy Spirit, who works faith in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel and confirms it by the use of the Holy Sacraments. So the Holy Spirit creates faith through the preaching of the Gospel and confirms and strengthens faith through the sacraments. And so the church has also historically recognized a third means, prayer. And the ordinary means become the word, sacraments, and prayer. And through these means, Christ continues his saving work in the world. They don't need to be usurped. They don't need to be minimized. They do not need us to be a little PR firm for God and sort of help him out and create ways for him to work. This is how God works. They belong together. So the church is built by appointment. Christ told us what the church is to do, what we exist for. What is the church? We are to make disciples. We are to baptize the nations. We are to teach obedience to Christ. We are to gather around word and sacrament, to not neglect to meet together. And we are to exercise church discipline and the keys of the kingdom. So the church is given not a sword. Jesus says that. Put your swords down, but take up the what? What is the image that we do have? Keys. We are to exercise church discipline and shepherd the people of God. So the means that the church, we're never free to say this. We're never free to say, we know Christ gave us these things, but what really works is X. What really sends to get people going is Y or Z. The church does not have authority to replace God's appointed means with our own methods. The church is not free-floating. We are not a volunteer society. It's an institution under authority, the authority of Christ. And because Christ is the head of his church, we must ask not what seems most exciting, but what has Christ appointed? I heard a great line one time from a pastor who was talking about evaluating churches. And he said, we often kind of get out into the parking lot after a service and we'll say, oh, yeah, what did you think about that? You know, that was really powerful, the music and the preaching. But a better framework is, what did Christ think about that service? Did it honor Christ? Did it use his means? Was the word taught? Were the sacraments administered rightly? And so the reformers would distinguish between ordinary means and perhaps, let's think for a second about extraordinary means, extraordinary acts of God. Can God work in extraordinary means? Well, yes, he can, and often does. So Scripture records miracles, prophetic revelations, dramatic conversions happen. Revival happens and swaths of people coming to Christ. But they are not the ordinary pattern of Christian life. They are irregular. The normal pattern of spiritual growth looks much quieter. Hearing the word, receiving the sacrament, gathering week in and week out, being devoted to prayer. In fact, that's what we see in Acts 2:42 says that the church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and prayers. And doesn't that, listen to that again, doesn't that encapsulate what we've talked about in the means of grace? Word, sacrament, and prayer. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and prayer. So my argument this morning would be this. If Christ gave the church the means by which he intends to nourish his people, then to neglect those means is not merely an oversight. It is a practical vote of no confidence in the wisdom of Christ. A church may still affirm the Bible and yet quietly lose its confidence in the ordinary means of grace. And once that happens, the church begins to chase immediacy and novelty and new techniques. But Christ has not promised to bless our inventions. He has always promised to bless his ordinances. Think about it in, farming sort of idea. Occasionally some extraordinary thing might happen and some seed might sprout up between rows that miss the fertilizer and all things. But if you ask a farmer, how do you grow crops? What's he going to tell you? Seed, water, sun, tilling the ground. It's this ordinary means. This is how this works. And it produces life. So he grows through steady rhythms of the means of grace. And I think this brings up, we can pause for just a second. It brings up an important question already. If I were to grab on to just an idea for just a second and challenge you, because it's challenged me, where do you normally expect God to grow you the most? Hearing what we've just heard so far, perhaps where do you most expect God to change you? Is that in your private devotion? Or going to a conference? Or a heightened sense of emotion? Or is it in gathered worship? Is it in the laying aside the Sabbath day and coming and hear the word preached and receiving the sacraments? Where do you most expect God to grow you? And according to his word, what we've already seen, the ordinances of the means of grace, how does that change perhaps your thinking of where Christ most blesses us in growth? Let me break these down sort of individually for a second. So we'll talk about the word, the primacy of the word. Before we get into the sacraments, kind of setting it into its larger structure, among the means of grace, the word of God holds a central place. Listen to how the scripture speaks. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Or 2 Timothy 4, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, correct, exhort with complete patience and teaching. Hebrews 4, for the word of God is living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So in other words, if we sort of put those in categories from what we heard from those scriptures, the church itself is created by the word. Faith comes by the hearing of the word. The church is disciplined and governed by the word. And the sacraments themselves are interpreted. What we see, we understand what we're seeing and receiving by the word. It's what they're speaking about. They're not just mere ceremonies. They are visible words. And we know those through the word of God. Today, we're going to sing, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. So this Reformation doctrine of sola scriptura, There's a great line, and you can kind of maybe remember it as we sing it today. It says, that word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. That little no thanks to them is a jab at the Catholics. You know, it's hey, you know, they're kind of keeping the word of God from us, but the word of God abideth. You know, in all realms of life, we have the anchor of the word of God, but no thanks to them, we're trying to keep it from us. It's kind of a funny little historic jab that gets preserved for us to read and sing. Yeah,
we can take that jab anew, not just at the Catholics, but at the modern times.
Yeah.
Sometimes at ourselves. I mean, the big debate on Reformed Twitter this week was about how nobody should be using preaching because lecture is proven as an ineffective method for getting people to receive and retain information. And Jesus, follow the Gospels. Jesus just had conversations and asked questions of people. And besides that being a profound misreading of the Gospels and what Jesus actually did, you feel that tension of God's way won't work. Let me help him out.
Yeah.
Let me do it a better way than God said to do it, and I'll get better results. And I read that this week, and I thought, no thanks to them, abide it.
Yeah. So think of the Catholics and think of those on Twitter.
True.
That's right. The sacraments do not compete with the word of God. They depend upon it. They confirm it. And they display the word to us. That's probably a good time to define sacrament. What is a sacrament? Sacrament is a holy ordinance. Listen carefully to this section. Instituted by Christ, in which a visible sign represents and seals the promise of the gospel to believers. So it gives us the key pieces. I'll break them down. They are instituted by Christ. So the church does not, on a whim, we don't create sacraments. Christ does. So in the Reformed tradition, there's recognized two sacraments. In other traditions, there are seven or five or four. We recognize two that are instituted by Christ. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are the two ordinances explicitly instituted by Jesus for the ongoing life of the church. So when you look at our room here, Paul had a conversation about architecture, but what is central in our worship service? It is the preaching of the word. It is the objective reality of our union with Christ and our baptism, and I'm going to articulate that later. The objective sign is that my promises are for you in baptism, and not to say subjective as in mean it if you want, but the covenant renewal, our hearts coming back week to week to remember and to participate in the gospel and to receive those. So the sacraments stand in front of us, even visibly. It's an architectural choice. In a lot of cathedrals, where is the pulpit? It is off to the side. What is in the front? An altar. We do not call them an altar. That is not an altar. What is that? That's a table. It should look like what? It should look like a table. Because it's not going there to sacrifice anything or to renew what Christ's work is. It is the work is done. It's finished. It should look like a place that serves bread and wine. Because you are invited to a table of fellowship. So we want to try to not... You know, decoration on that table sometimes matters. Okay, what do you want to put up there? You want to put up a big like bouquet of flowers? Occasionally it's like, if it stops looking like a table, we do need to think about it. They're visible signs. So the sacraments use created things. They use means, water, bread, wine. So we're not anti-material. God uses visible signs to communicate what we might could consider invisible grace. You say, well, the grace is, you know, the grace is just grace. It's ethereal. It's invisible. Well, yes, but God uses tangible means, these visible signs and seals, to communicate that very real grace, although it might be, invisible. Signs and seals. Signs and seals kind of is one of the most important Reformed formulations for what a sacrament is. It's a sign just like what all signs do. Signs point you through and beyond. They are mere signatories, like saying, look beyond this into something greater, a greater reality. And they are seals, and that they confirm and strengthen faith in the promises. So think of a seal like in the signet ring of a king who presses into a wax seal. What does that letter now convey the message of? This is authenticated. It's got the weight and force of the king's authority stamped upon it. A wedding ring is a good sign for both. It is a sign that I am married, and it is a seal of my covenant union with my bride. Okay, we are one flesh. Points to both things. It's not just an illustration. It's not just artwork. They are appointed by Christ to reassure his people, to comfort his people. So let me maybe give more clarity on by saying what they're not. They're not just signs. They're not just symbols, probably a better way to say that. Not just symbols. In some churches, the sacraments are spoken of as if they are little more than dramatized reminders. But the Reformed tradition says more than that. It says that they are a means of grace. So listen carefully. It does not mean that they save you apart from faith. It means that Christ truly uses them by the Spirit to strengthen his church. He really uses them to strengthen his people. The Catholic Church believes in ex opere operato. It's Latin for from the work worked. And it means that the sacrament works apart from the minister, and the sacrament works apart from the recipient. The sacrament itself is just, it's mechanical. It itself has grace. It's almost, it can be given as a token or withheld as a token. But the sacrament itself contains the grace. They do not work automatically. They are not magical mechanisms. The water does not regenerate you. The bread does not save you. And the act of receiving it or eating it doesn't produce grace. And yet, the Reformed tradition believes is that they do signify real grace. They don't automatically produce it, but it does signify a real grace. Because the other alternative is to say, well, there's no real grace there. It's just, you know, you've just got a sentimentality thinking about grace. Or there's a mechanical, like, dispensary of grace, and it's just inside the bread itself there's grace. But the Reformer said, no, it's a sign and a seal. The grace is very real, but it's not in the element. It's in faith, and it's in the blessing of Christ to his people. So you must balance this to kind of preserve what's being taught of in the Scriptures. So a good Reformed formula is this. The sacraments are not, they are more than bare memorials, and they are less than automatic dispensers of grace. The sacraments are real means of grace, not mechanical means of grace. So why would Christ give the church these sacraments? I think he knows our weakness. He knows that we're not pure intellects. We need to hear the promise of God through the word preached. And we also need to see it displayed. So Christ gives us water. Christ gives us bread and wine. Christ gives us visible covenant signs. Think of a child. You want to tell them that you love them, and you need to embrace them. There are two sides of that. You need to tell them that you love them. There's an intellectual, like, I know this. And then there's a tasting and a seeing. And there's a come and remember, come and participate, come and sit down at the table with me. In baptism, we see the cleansing and we see incorporation. So in baptism, you can get these overtures from Scripture that kind of connect to baptism, kind of being drawn out of Egypt, coming through the sea. We're drawn out as a people for Christ. We're rescued from slavery. We're pulled out of the flood from Noah. We're saved from the condemnation for our sin. Romans 6, we are buried with Christ in baptism and raised to newness of life. There's a resurrection reality that in Christ we are incorporated into that covenant of salvation in Christ. And in the supper, Lord's Supper, we see nourishment and covenant remembrance. And they're not given because the word of God preached is inadequate, but I think because we are frail. We need remembrance. We need the reminder. So it's the gospel preached and the gospel displayed. It's the same Christ that is held up from the pulpit, is held before the eyes of the church in sacramental form. The sacraments are also meant for community. They are not individual, not just personal acts. So even when we take communion, if you remember we preached through 1 Corinthians, so much of approaching the table is being mindful of the local congregation that you're within, the brothers that you're among, and the larger body of Christ. The sacraments are ecclesial in that way. Baptism marks our visible entry into the church. The supper nourishes those within the covenant community. So they don't just say, Christ saved me. It does say that, but it also says Christ has a people. I am a part of that people. Let me do one more section and pause for any questions we might have. Sacraments are communal signs. We are reminded that we're one body. Again, that's not an altar. It is a table, and it's spread for a family meal. And the church that rightly understands the sacraments will have a deeper sense of what membership means and why membership matters. Accountability to shepherds, elders, and unity amongst the body. So we'll dive into baptism here in just a second. Any thoughts? It's a lot. What's that?
Dive into baptism.
So I'm just gonna do a light touch on baptism as means of grace, because next week what I want to do is, why do we as Presbyterians baptize the way we do? So why do we incorporate our children into baptism? I think that deserves a standalone. Jake?
How do you respond to the argument, observation, that the places where these were formed, the ordinary means of grace, where these documents were written, the church is not exactly vital in most places? If the ordinary means of grace did what we're claiming they do, why does the church look pretty rough in most of those places?
So define vital, like vital to the community, vital to, what do you mean vital?
It's kind of died away in many of those places, yeah.
So vibrant and growing?
And faithful, yes. There's a lot of not history of faithfulness in the churches that came immediately from the Reformation.
Yeah. Something to think about your question for a second. Why is it not vital? Are you trying to say, if you were to get this right, it seems like the promises mean nothing but flourishing, nothing but expansion, nothing but gospel success?
I've had the argument posed to me, if this was the right method, if these things worked,
yeah,
historically speaking, can you defend that?
Yeah, I would. My answer would be they have worked. Where the true church is because the word and sacrament were rightly administered. Where spectacle looks like success. So if that's what looks like vitality, which I don't think you've said that, but if let's just say we're in megachurch Atlanta, and you can fill, you know, State Farm Arena with fogs and lights and dance, the dross is burned away from that. But the thing that remains are those who, even in the midst of that, were connected. It wasn't the spectacle that gave them staying power. Even in that, sometimes they've minimized the means of grace, but the thing that has staying power is where the word is preached and Christ is seen. So I would say that if you were to have God's eyes and could see the growth of the church from the Reformation on, it would be an upward trajectory. where it's connected to the means of grace, it is effective. So in other words, to say it is where the means of grace are centralized and where the leadership is rightly administering the sacraments, those churches have not historically gone away or declined. I think that's where you see growth. But anyone agree with that, disagree with that?
I think the Huguenot that you started with are a good example to ask people to think about what does it look like for the gospel and Christianity to thrive? Like, would you look at people who are having their lives destroyed around them and yet cling to the gospel and say, oh, that's a weak time of Christianity. Christianity's not thriving. Like, no, we all would admit, like, sometimes that crucible is where the gospel mm-hmm. itself thrives. I think we have to reject the question as though there is any connection between outward measures of success and faithfulness. And that goes both ways, because I think in the Reformed community, you know people who it's me and thee, and I'm not so sure about thee, and that's how they know how faithful they are, is that nobody wants to be there, so obviously I'm doing it the right way. They're both the wrong measure. There's nothing about external worldly measures of success that is a visible representation of faithfulness or not. Otherwise, you get into way too many of these periods where God, for a time, has his people in the crucible, and you have to ask questions about faithfulness.
It's a good question. And I think vital, if by vital we mean where there is salvation and sanctification and growth, then yeah. I mean, it's always tethered to the Word. Go ahead, John.
The part that you know is how many of them were actually killed, how many of them left France. The New World became a dumping ground for the faithful, essentially. So, you know, if you are going to cling to a type of Anglicanism that is more beholden to the worldly powers and the faithful are sailing away, then it's going to look like dead churches.
Yeah.
It's kind of a definitive refutation of the ex opere operato that they can keep doing it, but if the Spirit is not tying Christ, to speak cheaply, but tying Christ to the dust, it's Christ through the sacraments, then what is it?
Yeah, and that's a kind of a good pendulum in our mind. You have the ex opere operato, maybe consider a dead church. Here's just the structure we do, and the churches are leaving. The faithful who are clinging to the sacraments and the word, you know, they're fleeing. And then now, what are we? You know, 500 years on, and we swing towards novelty. Let's kind of get away from the word and sacrament, and let's kind of show what flourishing can look like, and create all these. And there seems to be this faithful center that is, think of it in the terms of nourishment, actual health. Staying power. The thing about how the Bible categorizes vitality, it's endurance. Like that's almost the play every single time. The Bible speaks in James, the Bible speaks in Hebrews. It's staying power. And that seems to be, you know, hopefully what we see is 500 years on from the Reformation, but I would say even before that, the pre-Reformation, it's the vital churches are where the word and sacrament are rightly administered. It's the institutions that Christ has given. So don't minimize it. And so we would say that with the sacrament, not mere memorial. Okay, it's not just us thinking sentimental thoughts. Something is happening. We'll do the same with baptism. We'll go to baptism now. You know, what's interesting at Covenant of Grace is that sometimes, I don't know if you've noticed this, when we have a baptism, we don't have the Lord's Supper. Do you know why that is? Because it's not non-sacramental. You know, there is grace, not just to the person who's being baptized, but to the whole congregation. We are receiving that sacrament together. Okay, so again, it's not us just looking, oh, isn't that sweet? Isn't that nice? We are seeing Christ speak to us. We are seeing Christ deliver those promises of the covenant to us. So let's go through baptism. And again, I think next time we will do a deep dive on Presbyterian views in baptism. So baptism signifies at least three central realities. One's a cleansing from sin, water, washing, and bringing purification, Acts 22. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Titus 3:5. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Ezekiel 36. I will sprinkle, we'll talk about that next time. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. From all your idols, I will cleanse you. So first is cleansing from sin. Second, union with Christ. Romans 6. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? You are buried, therefore, with him in baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, you too might walk in newness of life. So it proclaims this union with Christ. And third would be the entrance into the covenant community. 1 Corinthians 12 says, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks, slaves and free. We were all made to drink of one spirit. So baptism marks a person as a part of the visible church. It's a naming ceremony in the family of God, just as when my children are born, upon their birth, they get the name Prince. They are a Prince kid. And in our baptism, you think of when Jesus was baptized, his father spoke. And what did the father say? This is my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. And in a similar way, there's this, at our baptism, there is this naming that we can have God as our father. Christ as our brother. We can be a family of God if we hold on to the promise. So baptism is not regeneration. It does not automatically regenerate. It's a sign and seal of the promise. Again, itself, not a mechanical producer of spiritual life. And so it points to Christ's work, but it's the Spirit who gives life through the Word according to God's sovereign will. So one of the strongest Reformed arguments is that baptism is not to be interpreted as an isolated New Testament ritual, but it has an Old Testament background. So it stands in continuity with God's covenant way of making people. Genesis 17, God gives circumcision as a covenant sign. Abraham is to give that sign to his children. Colossians 2, circumcision and baptism are brought into relation with one another. And Acts 2:39, the promise is for you and for your children. It's sort of a similar trajectory there. That's what I want to dig into next week. The Lord's Supper is a covenantal meal. If baptism is a sacrament of initiation, the supper is a sacrament of ongoing nourishment. And so I mentioned objective and subjective realities. There are some groups, you might not need to know this or care to know this, but there are some groups who see them both as objective. It's like the federal vision word you'll hear tossed around. But we do believe there is an objective and a subjective act to what's going on in these two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. If you want to think about it in categories of objective, I think I've already explained this. Christ is speaking. It is not, when I grew up as a Baptist, it was me speaking. I'm going to get saved, or excuse me, baptized because I have done something. I have proved my faith. I have reached the unscriptural age of accountability. You know, this sort of vague, nebulous, when is this time to be baptized? And I get it. From a church perspective, I get the desire to police, to have a confessional church. But everyone who's receiving the sacraments are saying that they have this explicit faith. But it does shift the focus from, I think, where the Bible places the emphasis on it's not the individual speaking, it's God speaking. When it becomes the individual speaking, I, like my friends, you know, growing up, it always became, well, I thought I had faith at 12, but now I'm 16 and I really get it. And I really have been facing some sins at 18 and now I really get it. And there was this desire to, what does faith really look like? And what was the resting of Christ? Well, it was objective. Christ said, I will make you clean. The promises are for you. Trust me. You're in. The invitation's there. The work is finished. Come, it's not something you do, it's something that I've done. And then there's a subjective reality, subjective in the sense of every week I'm coming back to reconsider, coming back to remember. And the words of Scripture speak, I'll read them to you. 1 Corinthians 10, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not our participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one bread, we who are many are one body. We all partake in the one bread. Do this in remembrance of me. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself. So there is this, every week, an element of coming and covenant renewal, subjective in that sense, renewal of the covenant. And so the supper signifies remembrance, proclamation, communion, nourishment. And then we'll end here. Christ's presence. The Reformed tradition rejects some faulty views on Christ's presence within the elements. So you've probably heard of the term transubstantiation. So in the Catholic faith, they believe that Christ's presence is real and physical in the elements. So you've heard that. So when you eat the bread and you drink the wine, they turn into the actual body and blood of Christ. And there's kind of a lot at fault with that we can't quite unpack, but one of them being, you know, it's Christ has a physical body. Does he not? Christ is in one place right now. He's the risen Lord. So it sort of breaks the laws of physics. He can be there and not there and in here. And like there, Christ has he's in a real space, in real time. That's part of seeing him resurrected. And the other is the shedding of his blood again. Sort of this perpetual need to shed his blood. Then there's consubstantiation, so Lutheran doctrine, is that Christ's body is real, but it's not the bread turning into the real flesh of Christ. It's not the wine turning into the real blood of Christ. But nevertheless, it's in with and under the elements. So it's actually taking Christ's body and saying, well, the body itself, yeah, is really with it, but it's not getting into the weird, you know, metaphysics of the elements themselves. And then there's the mere memorial view. Well, it's just bread and wine. You can do it with crackers and grape juice if you want. It's nothing more than just a, you know, sentimental thought in your head. It's kind of whatever it needs to be as we just think about Jesus. And the Reformed view says, no, it's not that either. It's a real spiritual presence of Christ. We're not saying his body is being broken again for us. We're not needing the blood of Christ anymore. But we're not saying he's not actually here or just here in our hearts or just here in our minds. It means that Christ is truly present by the gift of the Holy Spirit. Believers truly commune with the risen Christ. Christ is not present in a carnal or local body in a way within the elements. Christ does have that one physical body in one place. And so the supper is not empty. Something actually happens. The elements don't change substance. Grace is not dispensed mechanically. But because the Spirit truly uses the supper to strengthen faith and deepen our communion with Christ. I wanted to read this. We'll kind of close here. Heidelberg 75 reads this way. How, and I want to read this because it just gives, Heidelberg is, we're becoming so familiar with in our kids' classes, and even as adults, sometimes we don't get it as much as they do, perhaps. But the language is so helpful and clear. How does the Holy Supper remind and assure you that you share in Christ's one sacrifice on the cross for all his benefits? It reminds me in this way. Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat this broken bread and to drink this cup in remembrance of him. With this command come these promises. First, as surely as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup shared with me, so surely his body was offered and broken for me and his cup poured out for me on the cross. Second, as surely as I receive from the hand of him who saves and taste with my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord given me as sure sign of Christ's blood and body, so surely he nourishes and refreshes my soul for eternal life with his crucified body and poured out blood. And that became one of the most famous and favorite ways of thinking about it from John Calvin, the nourishment. So when we eat the bread and drink the wine, well, yeah, it's just bread and wine. But what it's doing to your body, just like nourishment and nutrients, they give you strength and health in a way you can't see. There is real grace from Christ strengthening and nourishing the believer at the Lord's table. One funny anecdote, we've got enough time for this. I was just reading a newspaper article where a priest in Arizona had, because they believe in ex opere operato, he had gotten the words wrong. And instead of saying, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, he would say, we baptize you. He was talking about we as the church. Someone caught wind of this, and they sort of raised the issue. It made it all the way to Rome. And they said, no, actually, that man's baptismal construction of his language invalidated every baptism that he had ever performed. He'd been in ministry for like 30 years. People had gone into the ministry and become priests that he had baptized when they were children. All of their baptisms were invalidated. All of his weddings that he ever performed were invalidated. They were not seen as real marriages.
Disaster.
It was a disaster. It was tens of thousands of people that they had to, on the article, it was online, it was like, click this link if you or your family might have been impacted by Father. And it was, you could basically make things right. Wild stuff.